Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kochański, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 5th of July. It's odd how much the weeks vary doing this podcast. There are bleak weeks when there are no special feasts, and then there are bright weeks in which one feast is so brilliant that it obscures everything else, the way the sun wipes out the stars. Think of Peter and Paul last week, or John the Baptist the week before. Some weeks there is no dazzling brilliance, just a crowd of smaller saints, as if someone had poured half the Milky Way into your lap. Finally, some weeks you think there is no pattern, but there is one really, it just takes you years to notice it. Nobody has planned that these particular people should have anniversaries all in the same week next to each other, unless God the Father did, but all the same there is a pattern, and the fact that you don't notice it straight off is just part of the fun. God's sense of humour, you might say. A few Novembers ago, St. Martin of Tours and St. Margaret of Scotland and St. Elizabeth of Hungary all came in the same week, and when I was writing it up, bizarrely, I realised they were all Hungarians. You might think that's just fun, but it carries a message, because it tells us something about how, in earlier times, the whole of Europe really was one place. This coming week is one of those weeks with a pattern that needs discovering. Two feasts get together to shine light on a common theme. On Tuesday the 7th, in Australia, they celebrate St. Peter Torot. He was born in New Britain in 1912. This is a Melanesian island, and nowadays it's part of Papua New Guinea. To give you a sense of scale, it's about 300 miles long, and most of it is forest. Peter's parents belonged to the first generation of Catholics there. He was a pious boy, so the parish priest thought he should study for the priesthood, but his father said that the roots of Catholicism were not yet deep enough, and what was needed just then was more Catholics, not priests. This is not odd. In fact, it goes on in some places even today. There are regions where the church authorities themselves recognise that the time for a full established Catholic structure is not yet, not in this generation, and they are making plans for the longer term. Anyway, Peter pursued his Christian vocation as a married man and had three children. The war came, and the Japanese occupied the island of New Britain. All the missionaries were put in the concentration camp. Peter was left behind because he was not a priest. From then on, Peter was the church. He organized prayer services and gave religious instruction. He baptized children. He preserved the few remaining consecrated hosts and administered them to the sick and dying, and he gave help to the poor. He built a new church out of the branches of trees to replace the one the Japanese had destroyed. The Japanese didn't just pull down the church and imprison the missionaries. They banned all Christian worship and all prayer, even in private, and they decided to reintroduce polygamy among the people. Soon, that dangerous man, Peter, was arrested, and while he was in prison, a Japanese doctor came and injected him with poison, blocked up his nose and ears with cotton wool, held him down, and suffocated him to death. No religious rite was permitted at Peter's burial, but a huge crowd came anyway. He was revered as a martyr right away. He was beatified by Pope John Paul II in 1995, and canonised by Pope Leo XIV last October. That is the official church view of these events. Being members of the church, we believe it to be true. We even believe that what the Japanese did to Peter was a bad thing. But we are all enlightened nowadays, and multicultural, and tolerant. So let's look at this story again, from a diversity-friendly point of view. We know, and if we didn't know, we are always being told it, the history of the world consists in the Western imperialist powers going all over the place and crushing the traditional practices and beliefs of indigenous peoples. In India, they prevented the burning of widows. In Africa, they outlawed the killing of newborn twins and albinos. In America, they drove human sacrifice out of sight and into the jungles. In Northeast Africa, they sent armies to destroy the Arab slave trade, or rather, let's call it Trans-Saharan human resource reallocation, because we know that only white people can make slaves. And as for the South Seas, well, as Peter Torrott's story shows, as recently as the early 1900s, the imperialists were still at it, arrogantly stamping out indigenous traditions like polygamy and cannibalism. Once you learn to read the story through this progressive lens, you will see that in the early 1940s, the Japanese arrived as saviours. They locked up the oppressors. They reintroduced polygamy. They revived indigenous cultural traditions. They were doing a good thing. It is true that Peter Torrott himself was a South Sea Islander, and that ought to have meant he was a good person. But he was a cultural traitor. He betrayed his race and joined in with the forces which were destroying its indigenous traditions. To save the people, he had to go, and go he did. So there is the second story of Peter Torrott. In the first story, the church story, Peter was an innocent victim and what happened to him was bad. In the second story, the enlightened story, Melanesian culture was the innocent victim. Peter was guilty as hell and what happened to him in 1945 was the best thing possible. The facts themselves are identical both times. Which of these two stories is right? Hilaire Belloc, when he was in his late teens, used to visit Cardinal Manning, who was over 80 by then, and listened to all he had to say. The Cardinal told Belloc one thing which it took him many years to understand. All human conflict is ultimately theological, the Cardinal said. You can see why this sounds puzzling. If you think of human conflict as being when you want to steal my bicycle and I try to stop you, and if you think of theology as being when seminarians argue about how many angels can dance on the point of a pin, there seems no logic to the statement at all. Belloc was puzzled too, but he worried at it until he saw how it made sense. We need to see the sense in it as well. Here is what Belloc said 30 years later. Men pretend, in this time of ours, when the habitual use of human intelligence has sunk to its lowest, that doctrine is only a private, individual affair, creating mere opinion. On the contrary, it is doctrine that drives the state, and every state is stronger in the degree in which the doctrine of its citizens is united. I have never met any man in my life who was arguing for what should be among men, who did not take for granted, as he argued, that the doctrine he, consciously or unconsciously, accepted was or should be a similar foundation for all mankind. The foundation of all this is a very simple principle. Doctrine is not about law, about what shall or shall not be allowed. It is about truth, about what is or is not true. For a nice homely example, take cigarettes. About cigarettes, you might read in the newspaper, the finance minister has determined that the tax on a packet of cigarettes shall be such and such. You might also read, the health minister has determined that cigarettes are harmful and make you ill or kill you. These are two completely different kinds of determination. In fact, they are opposite. The reason I mention this is that the church's teachings are of the second kind, not the first. People tend to forget this. But of all things about doctrine and the church, it is something that we ought never to forget. The first kind of determination, the shall be kind, you can argue against. You can go to the money person and say, change your determination, charge us less tax. And if enough of you do it and enough of you shout loudly enough, perhaps he will. But if you go to the health person and say, change your determination, so that we can all smoke like chimneys and still live to be 100. that it doesn't matter if 1,000 of you do it and you all yell until you're blue in the face. It's not that he won't do it, he can't do it. Because in saying what he says about cigarettes and health, he is not deciding anything the way the money man did. He is only reporting facts. The church in her doctrine is like the health man, not the money man. The church only reports facts. She reports them by teaching them, so that you can see them and understand them and make them your own. But she is always reporting them, not creating them. Behind the facts she teaches there lies good sense, and beneath the good sense there is the foundation of truth. It is always truth, never decision. The church has never decided that polygamy shall be wrong, or that widow-killing or human sacrifice or involuntary human resource reallocation shall be wrong. She has merely reported that they are, because they really are wrong. I think I am partly arguing against my parish priest here, because I have heard him preach about respecting other people's beliefs as being something we ought all to do nowadays if we are to be good people. He is English, so he may just be mixing up goodness with niceness, which Catholics in an anti-Catholic country often do. But there is a risk that he may really mean what he says, so it is my duty to contradict him. Let us take it as a fact about life that other people do not believe the same things we do. The question is what we are meant to think about it and what we are meant to do about it. If other people believe something different from what we believe, then to the extent that their belief differs from ours, we are right and they are wrong. The only way to get out of this is to say that religion is not about truth and reality at all, but is a matter of choice, like what sport you follow. Sport is a pure matter of choice. If we play cricket and you play baseball, that means that we play cricket and you play baseball. There is no right or wrong in it, no truth or falsehood in it. From this basic difference, everything else follows, of course. We wear white clothes to play it, you wear striped pyjamas to play it. We hit the ball with flat bats, you hit the ball with round ones, and so on. There is no right or wrong in this. Cricket isn't true in a sense in which baseball is false. Baseball isn't true while cricket is false. But religion is different because religion is not about choice, it is about truth. It is about finding the truth, knowing the truth, living according to the truth. That is why the martyrs are prepared to die for it. The particular theological question on the island of New Britain in 1945 was this: which is important, individuals or identities? Which is more important, nouns or adjectives? Which is more important, individual people or facts about those people? What was Peter Torrott? Was he a person pursuing his own life and destiny? Or was he a Melanesian, which is to say, not a person, but something that was obliged to behave in a Melanesian way? Coming back from the 1940s and from the other side of the world, we are having the same fights today. Do people count, or is it only their labels? Pin it down further. Do I count, or am I nothing more than an instance of this or that category, this or that identity? And am I obliged to behave according to that identity, or face terrible punishment like Peter Torrott? A senior executive at my publishers wrote to me last week to ask me whether I was black and what kind of sex I enjoyed. I don't think he was planning to take my reply to bed with him or anything. I think he just wanted to know what kind of label to attach to me so that he knew whether to approve or disapprove, or best of all, patronisingly pat me on the head about it. And the tragedy is, I don't think he thought he was doing anything unusual in this. I think he thought that that is how people really ought to behave. Cardinal Manning said that all human conflict is ultimately theological. The church says that we are people. The people who run our culture say that we are identities. It is the great battle of our age. It has had its martyrs. It will have more. St. Peter Torrot is celebrated only in Australia, but on Thursday the 9th the whole world is allowed to celebrate the feast of St. Augustine Zhao Rang and more than 100 other Chinese martyrs. That feast shines onto the same theme as Peter Torrot, but from a slightly different angle. The Chinese martyrdoms span almost three centuries, from 1650 to 1930. Sometimes they were at the hands of mobs, but mostly they were fully legal, approved by the relevant authorities, and carried out with refined cruelty. And the basic motive behind them was once again theological. The theological question is this: where is the centre of value in this world? Where is the centre of being? What is it in this world that matters? That is the fundamental question from which all worthwhile questions spring. Let's start close to home. As I sit here writing this, there are several trillion human things in the room. Very nearly all of these human things are little blobs of jelly. We call them human cells. Exactly one of the human things in this room is me, a human being. Which one of these counts? Which one matters, the human cells or the human being? Which of them has rights? No one, of course, has any doubt at all. I am the one that matters. I, the human being, have a perfect right to do anything I like to the human cells I am made up of. I can even kill them if I want, and if I go into a shop and ask the shopkeeper for poison to kill them with, he will sell it to me. That was a silly question, if you like, especially because everyone agrees about the answer, but it was only a warm-up. Now let's ask exactly the same question, but with slightly different words, and you'll find it isn't silly at all. Which has value, the human being or human society? About this question, people do disagree. They put their lives on the line fighting over the answer. They are prepared to kill over it. They are prepared to die over it. As Christians, we believe that it is human beings that have the value. We do not believe this because we have chosen to believe it, as you might choose baseball over cricket. We believe it because it is true. The Church teaches it because it is true. If you wanted to know how the Church came to know it, one strand would be that God the Son came down to us as a human being. God did not choose to be incarnate as a nation, or a state, or a society. The Chinese state believed, it still believes, the exact opposite. It believes that the human society has the value, not the human beings it is made of. Remember how happy the chemist was to sell me something to kill the human cells that made my wart? Well, if society is what counts, and if society is suffering from a wart, whether that wart is Christianity or protesting students or any other deviation, then society is not only justified in killing that wart, in fact, it's its duty to do it. Is it human beings that have value or human society? That is a theological question. It is also a question of life and death. And that is also my answer to my parish priest, who is too nice a man for me to want to contradict him to his face. He says that we should respect the belief of others. No, it is the opposite. We must never respect the beliefs of others if those beliefs are wrong. What we must respect is the others themselves. That includes respecting them enough to acknowledge that if they are believing something that is wrong, they are believing something wrong. To do this is not only permitted, it is a duty. It is an act of love and a work of spiritual mercy. Of course you do your act of mercy with tact, prudence, and good sense. You don't go intentionally getting into arguments with your friend, because that is a way of producing heat without light. Still less do you tell him directly he is wrong or he is a bad person. Shouting the truth into someone's face as if you were a one-man prayer meeting is the best way of putting him off the truth forever. You may well come to the conclusion that praying for your friend from a safe distance is the best way to help him, and if anything more is needed from you, God will tell you. The one thing you absolutely must never do is to treat wrong beliefs as a lifestyle choice. You know the kind of thing. You go for cricket, I go for baseball, you like potato, and I like potato. The truth is the truth, and truth is life, and you must never for an instant pretend that it isn't. A few weeks ago, I talked about forgiveness, and I thought I'd got somewhere until one listener wrote to me and opened up a vista which was so obvious I don't know how I'd overlooked it all my life. I generally answer emails in order of importance. The unimportant ones I deal with straight away because they only take 30 seconds, and the really, really important ones hang around a long time until I have the time and focus to address them properly. In this case, I haven't answered yet, and I do apologise, and I hope to get back to the subject soon. But meanwhile, on Monday the 6th, we celebrate a saint whose power of forgiveness was staggering and changed lives. She is St. Maria Goretti, Virgin and Martyr. Maria was born in 1890 to a poor peasant family in southern Italy. Her family were so poor that they had to share a house with her father's business partner, and trouble arose with one of his sons, who was 20, a passionate and uncontrolled young man. Maria was 11, beautiful and radiantly pure, and the stage was set for a southern Italian tragedy straight out of opera. The carefully emptied house, the young girl, the young man blinded by desire, the dagger. In half those opera-type stories, he threatens to kill himself with a dagger if she does not give herself to him then and there. In the other half, he threatens her with the dagger, and this was the case with Maria and Alessandro. Theologians sitting comfortably in their studies say that if you are tied up and threatened by a passionate man with a dagger, it is not a sin to give in to him. In the real world, beyond those comfortable theories, Maria resisted and defended her purity as if it were the only thing she had. Alessandro stabbed her and stabbed her, and then stabbed her as if to obliterate the horror of what he had just done. She was wounded 14 times. Maria did not die at once. She endured a journey by horse ambulance over 7 miles of bad roads and a 2-hour operation, some say without an anaesthetic. Then, in the final 20 hours of her life, Maria became a child of Mary, she received the last sacrament, and she specifically and explicitly forgave her murderer. Alessandro was tried and found guilty, and being under 21, was sentenced to only 30 years imprisonment. That is when the miracle began. Alessandro spent the first 3 years in solitary confinement for his own protection. For several years after that, he continued defiant, obstinate, cynical, or even sorry for himself, along the lines of, "I'm just a poor boy from a poor family," which, after all, he was. This is, actually, exactly the sort of self-protection you wrap yourself in when you have done something too terrible to contemplate. What you are dealing with is a sort of spiritual concussion. The thing you have done would overwhelm you if you saw it face to face, so it is bricked up behind a wall in a remote corner of your soul. What God has to do is dismantle that wall for you, brick by brick, but in exact step with showing you, drop by drop, his own mercy. Without the assurance of God's mercy, there is no facing what you have done. Maria was the angel who brought God in when Alessandro could not. She prayed for him and interceded for him, her killer. She appeared to him in dreams. In time, Alessandro did repent. He served his entire sentence, minus 2 years, for good behaviour. When he left prison at the age of 47, he looked 70, toothless, bald, and what few hairs were left to him were white. He found casual labouring jobs here and there, until a Capuchin monastery took him in, and he ended his days as one of the brethren. When he came out of prison, Alessandro did go to Maria's mother and ask her for her forgiveness. She had to give it. If her daughter, dying, had forgiven her murderer, how could she, the mother, do any less? It is even said that they spent one Christmas together, because after all, if you think about it, they had both loved the same girl. Maria was canonised in 1950, and her mother was present at her canonisation, which was the first time that had ever happened. It was also the first time that St. Peter's Basilica, the biggest church in the world, was too tiny to hold all the people who came, so that the ceremony had to be held outside in St. Peter's Square. St. Maria Goretti has had her ups and downs since then. In the 1950s, Palmiro Togliatti, leader of the Italian Communist Party, presented her as an ideal for young female communists to follow because she resisted the oppressor no matter what it cost. But in the 1970s, feminists denounced Maria because virginity was a value indoctrinated into her by men. The fact is, though, purity is a thing. It's not a thing we like to talk about because it goes too deep. That's why we prefer to talk about sex instead. But not talking about it doesn't make it not exist. It has deep theological roots, because according to Christianity, people do not have bodies. They are their bodies as well as their souls, and whatever you do to my body, therefore, you do to me. Most children, perhaps all children, have an inborn notion of integrity, purity, whatever you want to call it. It's built deep into their very being. Adults have not put it there. It is there from the start. And many of us remember times when, deep below any rational thinking, the sense of purity has suddenly and unexpectedly sprung into prominence. In venerating Maria, we venerate purity instead of deriding it or explaining it away. And forgiveness, too, is a thing. It was easy for Maria, because the one who has been sinned against is always the one who finds it easiest to forgive. It was harder for Maria's mother, but she had Maria's explicit command to forgive, and the grace of Maria's prayers to help her do it. And finally, repentance is a thing as well. No one can read the story of Alessandro's repentance in prison without thinking, oh, he was doing it to get time off his 30-year sentence. Well, he didn't get time off for repenting, and as far as one can tell, he never even tried. What that response really is saying is, I don't want to believe that repentance really exists, because if it did, then I have things I ought to repent of, and I don't even dare to begin. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.